All right, here we go. You thought we'd been going fast now. We're about to kick it up a notch. The goal is not to have to skip anything tonight, so here we go. We're going to go to the prophets. Some of these I'll hit on. We'll hit on a little more in depth than others, but I want you to see overall. So these are prophets that are speaking to God's people, either in the middle of suffering or about to experience suffering as a result of sin. So we've seen Job, some suffering, not as a result specifically of sin in somebody's life, but this is suffering that's a result of sin. And part of my hope tonight is that you would see, that we would see together, when we follow our ways instead of God's ways, when we sin, we may think for a time that will be good for us, but in the end, it will always lead to suffering, sin. It's not wise to disobey God. So I want to show you in the prophets the severity of sin and suffering, and at the same time, I want to show you a wonder of grace from God. So we'll begin with a perfect place to start, Isaiah 53, salvation through a suffering servant, one of the mountain peaks of the Old Testament. So get this set up in Isaiah, put Isaiah's call here in Isaiah 6. God is majestic. I want to show you a portrait of God. He's majestic, the terrifying holiness of God. There is no one like him. He is without error and without equal. See the total sovereignty of God. Terrifying holiness, total sovereignty. Creator of the world, ruler of history, king of the nations, judge of all peoples. God is majestic, Isaiah shows us, and man is depraved, sinful to the core. From the very beginning, chapter 1 of Isaiah, we see a portrait of painstaking sin among God's people. They're trusting in foreign kings, they trusted in false God, and they're trusted in their things, Isaiah 2, 6 through 8. They trust in their leaders, and they trusted in themselves. And God said, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So painstaking sin that leads to breathtaking grace from God. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says that their sins will be removed, and their sins will never be remembered by him. God is majestic, man is sinful, but redemption is sure. That's the whole point of the book of Isaiah. God sends his prophet to deliver this promise, that he will preserve his people. In the end, he will restore all peoples. Isaiah says, look for a spectacular sign. He prophesies in Isaiah 7, a virgin bearing a son whose name shall be called Emmanuel. Look for a spectacular sign. Look for a promised son. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. A child is born. A son is given. Government upon his shoulder. Wonderful counselor. Mighty God. All of this leading up to Isaiah 53, where God says, look for a suffering servant. Starting in chapter 42 of Isaiah, we begin to see the servant of the Father who will come. It's a reference to Jesus. When you get to the end of chapter 52, beginning of chapter 53, you see a stunning portrait of Jesus as the suffering servant. Isaiah says he will repulse, but he will redeem. Isaiah describes the coming Messiah, Jesus, saying he is a human servant with an appalling nature, a divine sovereign who will astound the nations. He says the Lord will reveal him, but we will reject him. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. So we see his humiliation and our condemnation in those first three verses. Then Isaiah says that Christ, the Lamb of God, will be slaughtered so that we can be saved. We read these verses earlier in the evening. Isaiah says that this servant will endure the penalty of sin and take the place of sinners. On a cross, essence of sin, man substitutes himself for God. That's what sin is all about. Essence of salvation, God in his mercy substitutes himself for man. Isaiah says he will suffer in sinless silence, verses 7 through 9, and all will be satisfied in his substitution. Think about that on different levels. All satisfied. Who's satisfied? The Father will be satisfied through the suffering servant. God on high will display the full extent of his justice, judging and condemning and crushing sin. At the same time, he will demonstrate the full expression of his love by enduring and experiencing his own judgment against sin. And God will satisfy himself and save sinners at the same time. This is where we remember that the cross is a demonstration of, first and foremost, of the character of God. The cross is a picture of his holiness and his wrath and his justice and his righteousness on display. Before the cross is for anyone else's sake, the cross is for God's sake. The Father will be satisfied. The Son will be satisfied. At the cross, Jesus will rescue the children of God in his death. He will show the power of God in his resurrection. He will accomplish the will of God in his exaltation. And the suffering servant will become the sovereign Savior. This is great. All this prophesied 600 or 700 years before Jesus even came. The Father will be satisfied. Son will be satisfied. And sinners will be satisfied. Through trust in the servant, we will be vindicated before God the Father. In our sin, we will be forgiven of sin. And we will be victorious with God the Son. Peter says, referring to Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So how does God provide us salvation? Through a suffering servant. That's huge. Hold on to that. God provides salvation for sinners through suffering of his son. After Isaiah in the Bible, you come to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And God says, weep no more. I put here four passages that show Jeremiah's suffering and his brokenness over sin and the people of God. I put a brief outline here, the prophecy of Jeremiah, interplay between God's work in Jeremiah, God's work in Israel, and God's work in other nations. And central in those national messages for Judah, now this was Jeremiah prophesying in the southern kingdom. In the middle of that is Jeremiah 31. The setting is, the people of God were about to be overtaken by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was about to fall. They were about to be taken into exile. It's a low point. Suffering is a result of sin. And in the midst of that, God promises a new covenant. You see, the problem in the old covenant, as we've seen, is that the people of God were idolatrous. And they were immoral, turning from God to other gods. Immorality flowing from that. But the worst part was the people of God were incapable of anything different. They couldn't change their ways to accord with the word of God. So God gives them a promise of a new covenant. And it's glorious in Jeremiah 31 through 34. Jeremiah says, we will receive a new covenant. And see the differences here. The law of God in the old covenant was written on stone tablets. In the new covenant, Isaiah 31, 31 through 34, or Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says, in the new covenant, it will be written on human hearts. And God's word will transform his people from the inside out. Our worst enemy is fleshly religion, thinking that if you go to church and do this or that, that you'll be all right before God. That is not what we need. Our greatest need is spiritual regeneration. There's a difference there. Huge difference. Obedience to the law is not a condition for entering the new covenant, i.e. do these things and then you can be in covenant with God. Obedience to the law is a promise that we experience in the new covenant. Trust in God and he will give you the power to obey. So Jonathan Edwards said in that great quote right there, which leads to the knowledge of God in the old covenant. We relate to God through flawed men in the old covenant. Limited admission of the presence of God. Priests who are offering sacrifices. Only a few certain people at few certain times can enter into the presence of God. For most people, it was a distant encounter of the glory of God. But in the new covenant, we are reconciled to God through a flawless man. And Jesus, our priest, has made the way for us to have unlimited access to the presence of God and a direct experience of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That was the promise. And Jeremiah said, we will comprise a new community and we will anticipate a new city. A new city. Now in Jeremiah's day, for them, the message was clear. In light of the words of Jeremiah, look forward. One day, Jerusalem will be restored. But for the message for us in our day is even greater. For us, in light of the words of Jesus, we long for the recreation of a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth where God will dwell with us and we will dwell with him and we will weep no more because God will make all things right. That's the book of Jeremiah. Leads into Jeremiah's laments in the middle of all this. Lamentations, a very important book for feeling the weight of suffering and looking to the mercy of God in the middle of it. Steadfast mercies of God and the sufferings of men. So the crisis in Lamentations came about as the Babylonians overran the city of Jerusalem, defiling the temple and ravaging the people. And Lamentations is a blow-by-blow record of that destruction. The sin that had brought about their suffering was tragic, but it was just. The city's about to be destroyed, but the Lord is in the right, Lamentations 1:18, in doing that. Their suffering was God-given. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? And it was severe. The tongue of nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. All of this suffering brought about questions that were profoundly intense. Are we forsaken by God? Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so many days? Lamentations 5:20, they cry. And their questions were eternally significant. Can we ever be forgiven? That question leads to the comfort in Lamentations. Key text, chapter 3, verse 19 through 24. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The writer found comfort in the fresh mercies of God. They're new every morning. rooted in the unfailing love of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And the unceasing faithfulness of God. Great is your faithfulness. And this comfort, gave rise to a settled hope in the provision of God. The conclusion, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him. A deep confidence in the character of God. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. God does not delight in disciplining us, but He delights in turning us from our sin to Himself and to His satisfaction. That leads us then to an urgent desire to repent before God. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. All of these themes ultimately pointing us upward to the Christ of Lamentations. If the Old Testament saints could cry in the middle of suffering, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. If they could say that in the midst of their suffering, how much more you and I, knowing that Christ has endured the penalty of sin in the place of His people. He has died for us, Romans 5:8. Christ has endured the mercies of God for the sake of His people forever. So the challenge from Lamentations is this. Trust in the character of God. Confess the depth of your sins and bank on the mercies of Christ. Rely on His mercy. In the words of Richard Sibbs, none are fitter for comfort than those that think themselves furthest off. Steadfast mercies of God and the sufferings of men. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. A picture of God-centered suffering. Three brief observations. One, God judges all peoples for His glory. I'll execute judgment upon Moab. They will know that I'm the Lord. I will execute vengeance on the Philistines with wrathful rebukes. And they will know that I am the Lord. I will execute judgments on Egypt. And they will know that I am the Lord. God judges all peoples for His glory. God disciplines His people for His glory. This is what the Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, the name you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God will judge His people for His glory. The people of God had exchanged the splendor of the true God for the senselessness of false gods. And as a result, they had exchanged the protecting presence of God for the punishing presence of God. And they were experiencing His discipline for the sake of God's name among the nations. God judges all peoples for His glory, His people for His glory. Thankfully, that's not all. God also saves His people for His glory. In Ezekiel, He promises them that He will anoint a new king. There's prophecies of the coming Christ, the servant of God and the shepherd of men, who will inaugurate a new covenant. Much like Jeremiah talked about, different from the old covenant. Old covenant marked by glorious but perpetual promises. The new covenant will be marked by permanent peace with God. God will form a new people. A people who are forgiven of their sin and filled with His Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you, Ezekiel 36:27. And He will bring them to a new place. Again, for them, they look forward to the city of Jerusalem. In that city, they will rebuild the temple. Remember what the book of Ezra talks about. The promise for us, we look backward to the cross of Jesus where God made a way for you and I to know Him. When Jesus died, what happened? Curtain of the temple, torn in two from top to bottom. So we are not building temples anymore because in Christ we have become the temple. You and I are the dwelling place of God. Why has He made us His dwelling place? For His glory. God saves His people from their sin and their suffering for the glory of His name. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Glorify God as the temple of the Holy Spirit. One conclusion from the book of Ezekiel then. We need a radically God-centered perspective of our suffering. As long as we view suffering as merely what it means for us, then we will miss the point. We must view suffering through the lens of not of what seems most right to us, but through the lens of what is most glorifying to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, however you suffer, do it for the glory of God. Daniel is God-centered suffering part two. He's in exile. The book of Daniel calls us in the midst of suffering. Two things. Look up and see the sovereignty of God. In the midst of suffering, it's all over Daniel. These different descriptions of God, titles of God, attributes of God. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of kings. He's the Lord of kings. He's the revealer of mysteries. He's the most high God, Daniel 4:2. He's the king of heaven, says Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, saying God is the king of heaven. He's the God of Daniel. He's the living God. He's the ancient of days. Sovereignty of God in suffering. And seek the face of God in suffering. So Daniel prays consistently. He prays with courage. Even when he's thrown into a lion's den, he prays contritely, humbly, and yet he prays with confidence. Daniel 10, 12 through 21, that's a great picture of spiritual warfare in prayer. Reminds us that we are in a battle. There is a battle raging in the heavenlies. And when we fall on our knees in prayer, we are participating in a war, and God will win the war. So seek the face of God in suffering and trust the promises of God in suffering. In the midst of suffering, look up, see His sovereignty, seek His face. Look up, trust His promises. And then look forward, knowing that one day God will redeem His people, promise in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And God will resurrect His people, Daniel chapter 12. And then God will reign over all peoples. This is great promise in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is the promise of a coming king who is human and he is divine, son of man with all authority. Before he went to the cross, Jesus told the high priest who was sitting as his judge, one day you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. A direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. This is a coming king with a coming kingdom that is universal for all nations, which is why Jesus, once he rises from the dead, says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the Son of Man prophesied from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And the picture is, advance a kingdom that is universal for all nations and eternal for all time. Everlasting dominion, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The book of Daniel says, in the midst of suffering, look up and look forward. God-centered suffering, part two. After Daniel, you got the story of Hosea, story of an unfaithful people and an unreasonable God. God tells Hosea to marry a wife named Gomer. Now, there's two problems with that. Number one, her name is Gomer. So, David, marry Heather. Okay, David, marry Gomer. She on the Andy Griffith show? What's that about? So that's the first problem. Second problem, Gomer was a prostitute. And God called Hosea to marry her in order to depict the covenant, the marriage relationship that he had with his people that had turned into adultery. So Hosea is the story of an unfaithful people. We find the people of God depicted as a wife who was adulterous and idolatrous and hypocritical and forgetful. She forgot her husband. The people had forgotten God. Hosea is a story of unfaithful people and a story of an unreasonable God. When you get to Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, the first word you see is therefore. And as soon as you see it, in light of all the things, the verses I put above, you expect wrath to be coming. You expect judgment to be coming. You cheat on God, you worship other gods, you forget God, and you pretend to worship in the middle of it when your heart is far from Him. You deserve condemnation. But what does God say? Therefore, in light of all your sin, I will allure you. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make her the valley, make the valley of Achor, valley of trouble, a door of hope. That's unreasonable, unfathomable. God says about his sinful people, his adulterous wife, I'm going to allure her and lead her and speak tenderly to her, give to her, restore her, protect her, betroth her, respond to her, establish her. And ultimately I will pay the price for her. And Hosea goes to the auction block where Gomer's being sold to other men and he pays the price to bring her back. So lift your eyes from this story in the Old Testament to see the God who looks upon your sin, my sin, and our unfaithfulness to Him, and He sends His Son to allure us. All of this prophecy pointing to the day when on the cross Jesus would be condemned like the harlot's children. Like Jezreel, He would become the place of bloodshed. Like No Mercy, He was given no relief. And like Not My People, He was cut off from the Father. On the cross, Here's how, another way to understand Good Friday, on the cross, Jesus was regarded as the unfaithful wife in our place. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, when we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But everything in the Word and in experience shows us that He is. He will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then He will give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when a man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected Him to come unto Him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven, to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter in the prospect of the hope of glory with Him forever. This is even our God, and there is none like unto Him. Hosea, the story of unfaithful people who deserve eternal suffering and yet experience unreasonable love from a merciful God. Hosea, Joel. I'm going to fly through these next ones just to give an overview how these prophets speak to suffering. Joel prophesies that the day of the Lord will be a day of destruction for the resistant, for those who risk God, the day of the Lord. In Joseph, in Joel, refers to judgment upon God's people and judgment upon all peoples. Suffering is coming for sin, God says. The day of the Lord will be a day of destruction for the resistant, but it will be a day of salvation for the repentant. Repent, turn. We repent, and when we repent, God relents. We repent, God relents, forgives. Joel. Amos. Amidst great social injustice, God demands justice from his people. So much suffering in the world then and today is due to injustice in man. And God demands justice from his people. And amidst great social injustice, God brings justice to all peoples. The book of Amos makes clear that sin will ultimately never be excused. Our sin against God is grave. Sin will ultimately never be excused. Judgment will inevitably never be escaped. And what that means is our need for Christ is great. Obadiah, overall structure, coming of Eden, first part of the chapter/book, coming restoration of Israel, last few verses. Overall point, God will ultimately assert his victory over all earthly powers. Mark it down. He will ultimately assert his victory over all earthly powers. Jonah, see that God possesses sovereign control over nature, storms and fish and worms. You see God's sovereignty over vomit. God's in control of it all. He possesses sovereign control over nature, over nations. Israel and Nineveh and all nations in God's sovereign control, we see that God's people cannot outrun God's pursuit. Praise God, his people can't outrun his pursuit. He possesses sovereign control. God expresses merciful compassion towards sinful pagans and towards selfish prophets. Praise be to God that his capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin. He delivers us from certain destruction when we turn and trust in him. Mercy. Micah. In Israel, we see the ravages of our sin. See how sin is disorienting. You know how you hear stories of people wandering off in sin and you wonder, what are they thinking? But that's the way sin works. When we sin, we begin to approve the bad and condemn the good. Sin is disorienting. Sin is deceiving. We give ourselves to sin and we think we're not going to come to an account. We act as if God will never judge. Meanwhile, sin is destructive. And as we sin, we are asking disaster into our lives. Sin is destructive. We need a Savior, Micah shows us. And in Christ, we see the reign of our shepherd. In Christ, we see his reign. Micah prophesies a coming shepherd who will rescue his sheep and forgive his sheep and purify his sheep. And ultimately, Jesus, in Christ, he will protect. He protects his sheep. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. He protects his sheep. Nahum, portrait of God as our warrior, who is jealous for his glory and our affection, who is just. He's a good warrior, and he is sovereign. Nahum depicts the nation of Nineveh, a nation whose power was unrivaled in that day. But Nahum says, God's power is unparalleled in any age, and he will do whatever he wants with Nineveh. God is sovereign, and he is judge. His judgment is terrifying for the enemies of God. Listen to these words. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. His judgment is terrifying for the enemies of God. And his judgment is liberating for the people of God. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. His judgment is liberating. The book of Nahum is a clear reminder that we are at war. There is a spiritual battle that is raging in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. All creation lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And all of God's children overcome the power of the evil one, 1 John 4:4. How? Jesus triumphed over all enemies through his suffering. You were dead in your trespasses. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus extends his kingdom even now through his church, and ultimately Jesus will reign on the earth upon his return. Nahum assures us that battles with sin and suffering in this world through Christ will ultimately lead to victory. See the hope that these prophets are holding out in the midst of suffering. Now that leads us to Habakkuk, a particularly important book for understanding the questions we ask in the middle of suffering, questioning God. Habakkuk's a neat unique prophet, because all the other prophetic books, you have God speaking to his people through the prophet. But in Habakkuk, you have the prophet speaking to God on behalf of the people. The whole book is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk is watching as the people of God are suffering as a result of their sin. And the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians, are about to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk is wondering where God is and why God is letting this happen. From the very first verse to the very last verse, we see this hard reality in Habakkuk. God uses painful experiences to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God uses painful experiences to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Now let's unpack that. See the struggle of faith here. And Habakkuk's bold, honest questions before God. He comes before God with the deep questions of life, and that is good. He comes to God with deep, honest questions, and as a result, he comes out on the other side with deep, honest praise. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Habakkuk is asking some of the same questions we ask in suffering. Does God hear me? You ever cried out to God, and it seems like you hear nothing but silence from heaven? Does God hear? Does God care? Habakkuk's living in the middle of evil and injustice and suffering, yet God seems to be doing nothing about it. Do you not see all that's happening? I know you see it, so you do not care. Is God good? That's one of the main questions of the book, one of the deepest questions of life. How can God be good and there be so much evil in the world? Is God holy? Why do you idly look at wrong? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot look in right wrong. Habakkuk's question, the very holy nature of God. How is it possible for him to be holy and look upon evil? Where is God's power? Destruction, violence around me, strife and contention. Where are you, God? Where is your word? Verse 4, your law is paralyzed. It seems like it's not doing any good. What good is it? Justice never goes forth. It's perverted all around. Will God show that he is just? And the core question in the middle of all this is God worthy of my trust? These are real questions, aren't they? Familiar questions to us. Now what happens in response is God says, I am going to show my justice and my holiness and my power. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to bring my judgment on my people through the Chaldeans, through the Babylonians. And if you put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes, that was not the answer you were looking for. That only creates new problems. You're going to take the most unjust people on the earth and you're going to use them to punish your people. Have you ever asked God questions in the middle of your suffering and the response that he seems to give leaves you with more questions in the end? It's the struggle of faith. And God responds to Habakkuk. And in God's response, I want to show you the life of faith. The central message of the book of Habakkuk is right here in chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So how do you live by faith? You listen to the truth of God. Write this vision down. God says, make it plain. The word is the rock upon which his people stand. When God speaks, we listen. Even if it's not what we're looking to hear, God's word is always good. It's eternal. You will never go wrong in the midst of trial and suffering by listening to the truth of God. So start there. Listen to the truth of God. Second, lean on the timing of God. The vision awaits its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk wanted to see the justice of God now, and God said to him, wait. In due time, you will see my justice. Short-term circumstances always provide poor measurements for the long-term character of God. A life of faith says, I don't see it now. Honestly says, I don't see it now, but I trust in the long term and his timing. God will show himself as the one who hears me, cares for me, the one who is good and holy and powerful and faithful and just and worthy of all my trust. Lean on the timing of God and live with your trust in God. The ultimate question here is, are you going to live with trust in yourself or are you going to live with trust in God? Now you think about that. First, as it relates to your salvation, live with your trust in God for your salvation. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in making whole case in Romans that we're saved by faith. This is rich right here. This is God saying, just as you trust in me for salvation, trust in me amidst suffering. So at the moment of your salvation, what did you do? You thrust yourself upon the faithfulness and righteousness and provision of God. That's how you're saved. Faith. Well, do the same thing in your suffering. Thrust yourself upon God and say, I can't do it. I need you to do it. I need you to be my strength and my sustenance and my satisfaction. And he will. Live by faith. Just as you were saved by faith, suffer by faith. And as you do, look forward to the triumph of God. Starting in verse 5 all the way through the end of chapter 2, God describes how his justice will reign. And Habakkuk realizes there's coming a day when God will show his glory. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is huge. Oh, particularly if you're walking through suffering tonight, if you're walking through a difficult time right now, see this, know this. There is coming a day when evil and injustice and pain and suffering will be no more. And the glory and the goodness of the Lord will cover the whole earth. Mark it down, people of God. The day is coming when God will show the full expression of his glory all over the world. And these passing painful troubles will fade away. He will show himself to be perfectly good and holy and sovereign and wonderful beyond dispute. He will show his glory and we will stand in awe. All that leads to the song of faith. Last chapter of Habakkuk 3 is amazing. It is literally a song. It's intended to be a psalm used in worship. And Habakkuk in it reviews the faithfulness of God to his people in the midst of suffering in the past. And these are the conclusions he comes to. God is awesome. God is full of wrath. God is full of mercy. God is present in all creation. God is praised by all of creation. God has power over all things. Habakkuk recounts the power of God in creation. God has power over all things. God is sovereign in all things. God is the protector of his people. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. He's the protector of his people. God is the deliverer of his people. And then we come to three of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. In the midst of suffering and waiting, surrounded by evil and pain, no visible signs that it's coming to an end anytime soon, Habakkuk concludes the whole book by saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no flood, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. God is our satisfaction. While we wait in darkness and suffering with no fruit on the vine or food in the fields, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God of my salvation. He's our satisfaction. God is our strength. And God is our victory. In the midst of trials, he puts me on a mountaintop as a victor and conqueror. So it does seem weird to us, the hard reality of Habakkuk, that God would use painful events in our lives to accomplish his sovereign purposes. But can I remind you of something far, far weirder? Something far, far more difficult to understand? The comforting reality of the cross, that God uses his son's suffering to accomplish his people's salvation. One writer said, God is always at work in human history to achieve his ultimate goal, and the means by which he chooses to pursue that goal may be as astounding as the destruction of a nation or as incomprehensible as the blood dripping from the figure of a man on a cross. Yes, God's ways in Habakkuk may seem strange to us, and his ways in our lives may seem strange to us, but brothers and sisters, look to the mystery of the cross where God inflicts the pain of sin upon his son in order to bring us peace. And God the Father uses the cruel, torturous, otherwise unexplainable death of Christ to bring us life. And we find salvation in his suffering. And because of his suffering for our sins in our place, because of his victory for our sins on our behalf, because of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, we know, oh, put your faith and your hope and your trust in this. We know our suffering is temporary. God is sovereign over all things. Cancer are not sovereign. Tumors are not sovereign. Nations are not sovereign. Tornadoes are not sovereign. Doctors aren't sovereign. Disease, disaster, death, Satan, suffering. None of these are sovereign. God's sovereign, and he is able, and he is willing, and in his timing, he will bring about the end of all of those things. Our suffering is temporary, brothers and sisters, and our God is trustworthy. Many of you know the story behind Horatio Spafford's hymn, and as well with my soul, Spafford and his wife Anna had fallen on hard times as a result of the Chicago fire, and they experienced the death of their 4-year-old son due to scarlet fever. They wanted to get away for various reasons, and so Spafford, his wife, and 4 daughters planned to set sail on a boat for England. Just before they were scheduled to leave, some came up. Spafford had to stay and send his family on ahead and join them as soon as possible. But a few days later, in the middle of the ocean, the ship on which Spafford's wife and his daughters were sailing collided with another ship, and all 4 of Spafford's daughters drowned. Spafford got a telegram from his wife in England on the other side of the ocean that said, saved alone. As quickly as possible, he got on a ship to go to his grieving wife. And during that journey over the ocean, the captain of the ship told Spafford when they got to the place, passed over the waters, where his daughters were at the bottom of the ocean 3 miles underneath. And on that day, Spafford wrote these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul.
My sin or the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine more. For in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee. For thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall down and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. Habakkuk. Zephaniah, overall structure I put there, overall point. One day God's people will exchange their shame for his honor. I will exult over you with loud singing. You will no longer suffer reproach. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. Haggai and Zechariah, these books related to each other. Messages clear in both of them. Repent of sin. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Repent of sin in the fear of God by the Spirit of God. Repent of sin and renew your strength. Renew your strength for the glory of God. And Zechariah, Haggai, give us a promise of a king who is coming. Zechariah 9, Zechariah 8. All this leading to the last book in the Old Testament. What I put here from Malachi is basically what the Old Testament has taught us about ourselves. And these things are clear all over Malachi, and they sum up all that we've seen in the Old Testament. One, we are dead in our sin. Dead in our sin. We are prone to defame God. We are prone to dishonor one another. Sin is too subtle in us. It is too seductive to us. We know it in every one of our lives. Sin is too strong for us. And as a result, we are desperate for a Savior. That's the whole point of the Old Testament. To show us the depth of sin within us and the depth of suffering around us. And to show us we need a Savior above us. Notice this. The problem of evil and suffering in the world is ultimately a problem with people's hearts. Our hearts. And only Jesus can change the hearts of evil people. This is huge. Particularly when we think about suffering and things like poverty, human trafficking and sex slaves and injustice around the world. And we think we need to fight for justice. And we do. But we need to remember that proclaiming the gospel of Jesus is the foremost, fundamental, necessary, non-negotiable way to address evil and suffering and injustice in the world. We can try to change systems and eradicate practices when it comes to these issues. But to work against evil and suffering in the world apart from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ will ultimately be futile. This is huge. There are so many causes, even in the church today, that are being trumpeted. We need to address this and this and this and this in the world. Abortion, orphan care, sex trafficking, slavery, poverty, on and on and on. And these are issues that need to be addressed. I want to trumpet these issues. But we are fooling ourselves if we think that these issues can be addressed apart from verbal, intentional, clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the answer to the evils and the sufferings of the world. Only Jesus can change human hearts. So consider what the Old Testament has taught us, not just about ourselves, but God. Summing it up here, he is overwhelmingly gracious. God stays his wrath. In wrath, he remembers mercy. He is gracious. At the same time, he is inexpressibly holy. God does not toy with sin or sinners. He is infinitely holy and worthy of total obedience. He is consistently faithful to his people. Great is his faithfulness. Page after page in the Old Testament, people's unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness. And he is completely just. He will demonstrate his righteousness. He will demand our repentance and he will display his wrath. God is just. He is ultimately sovereign. Hope we've made that clear. His perfection, his purposes never change. He's in control of everything that happens in the Old Testament. There's nothing out of his control here. He is unquestionably supreme. Malachi 1:11. From the rising to the setting of the sun, his name will be great among the nations. Every place incense will be offered to his name. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He is the only Savior. He is the only hope. And he promises that he will preserve a remnant and he will provide a redeemer. Last book of the Old Testament makes clear that God will send his messenger. The Lord whom you seek will come to you. Malachi 3:1. Yes. And that leads us to the Gospels in the New Testament. When the Lord does come, the Savior on the scene. Now remember, Genesis 3, suffering and death enter the world as a result of what? Suffering and death enters as a result of sin and Satan's temptation. So before we even see Jesus begin ministry, we see him addressing the root of suffering, sin and temptation. Matthew 4, temptation is sin, the root of suffering. Jesus is tempted three times, and all three times he resists the devil. So what does this story teach us? Two pictures. One, Jesus is the new man stepping into the universal human story. There are deliberate parallels between Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. It's no coincidence that both Adam and Jesus are initially tempted to eat food apart from the Father's will. And in both of these stories, their temptations begin with questioning God. Adam, serpent asks, did God really say not to eat that? Jesus, serpent doubts Christ's sonship, saying, if you are really the Son of God, why are you hungry like this? Jesus is stepping into the same story that Adam stepped into, and Jesus will stand where Adam fell. He's a new man, unlike Adam, unlike anyone else in this universal human story who have succumbed to sin. And he's the true Son suffering through the particular Israelite story. So there's parallels between Matthew 4 and Genesis 3, but there's even more parallels between Jesus' temptation here and the testing of God's people before they entered the promised land in the Old Testament. Parallels are clear. Both are tested in the wilderness. God's son Israel, testing lasted for 40 years. God's son Jesus, testing lasts for 40 days. Every time Jesus wards off temptation in Matthew chapter 4, he uses scripture from Israel's wanderings in the Old Testament during those 40 years. And the last parallel I'll point out in the Old Testament story, right before they were tested, God delivered the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, what Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:2 called Israel's baptism. Here in the New Testament story, right before Jesus is tempted, he is baptized. So all this is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the true Son of God, suffering through the particular Israelite story. Now, two questions that come up when we come to this passage often. Number one, does God tempt us? Matthew 4:1, you look at it, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what does that mean? Does that mean that God tempts us? And the clear answer that Scripture gives to that question is no. God never tempts us in the sense of enticing us to evil. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Instead, Satan is seen as, in the scripture, as the tempter. When we are tempted by Satan, who is subordinate, we talked about that in Genesis, for evil. So only the devil and the demons tempt us to evil. But we need to remember that even their tempting us to evil, though directly attributable to them, is ultimately under the sovereign control of God. Nothing happens in the universe apart from the sovereignty of God. And this is where we see God in this picture. Not as tempting for evil, but as testing for good. We're tempted by Satan, who is subordinate for evil, but we are tested by God, who is sovereign for good. So here in Matthew chapter 4, the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into a time of testing, just as he led Israel into the wilderness for a time of testing. But God is definitively not tempting Jesus, and he definitively did not tempt Israel. And God will never tempt you toward evil. Instead, in his sovereignty, God will use even Satan's attempts to tempt you to evil to bring about good in your life. Second question, could Jesus have sinned? Let me take a poll here. How many of you think that Jesus could sin? Raise your hand. Yes, if you think yes. How many of you think no? Okay, in the house or wherever you're at, in your church, all right, just kind of raise your hand. You think yes? You think no? Okay. Well, you're both wrong and right. So the answer is no and yes. So let me explain real briefly. Four truths that pertain to this question that we know from all over Scripture. One, Jesus is fully human. And as a man, Jesus was fully tempted, just like we are. Hebrews 4, 1 Corinthians 10. Now, sometimes we read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we see the temptation that went through, and we think, I've never been tempted to throw myself off a building. But we need to realize, and if we had more time to look at these temptations, we would realize there are no new temptations, brothers and sisters. They're just new ways of succumbing to old temptations. The Bible is clear. Jesus was tempted exactly as we are. Third, Jesus is fully God. And fourth, God cannot be tempted. Just as James 1:13 said that God does not tempt us to evil, it says God cannot be tempted with evil. So we know these four things to be true. Jesus, fully man, fully tempted, fully God, cannot be tempted. The problem is when you try to put them together and figure out how it all works. And that's the mystery. In mystery of the incarnation. In his humanity, Jesus was fully tempted just as we are, and it was possible that he could sin. In his deity, he was not tempted, for God cannot be tempted, so it was not possible that he could sin. So these are mind-boggling realities that mysteriously come together in the incarnation. Think about it this way. It's not a perfect illustration, but think about it this way. Think of the person in the world that you love the most. Picture their face, and let me ask you a horrifying question. Could you murder that person? And as soon as I ask that, you're thinking, absolutely not. I'm repulsed to the very idea. There's no way I could hurt that person that I love that much. And in that response, what you're thinking is, I don't have the moral capability of murdering that person. But if you understood my question as, could you murder that person in terms of physically performing an action, though it's unfathomable to you, it would be physically possible. So in a similar way, not exactly the same, but a similar way, Jesus in his deity, as the light of the world in whom there is no darkness, could not have sinned. His moral nature is incapable of that kind of action. At the same time, in his humanity, Jesus could have sinned in the sense that he was absolutely capable of turning stones into bread or throwing himself off a temple or bowing the knee to Satan. He was fully tempted as we are. So, got that cleared up? Okay. Move on to three temptations. We're not going to analyze them too in depth. Don't have time, but just see their essence. The first temptation, self-gratification. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. You're hungry. Jesus was, and we are, tempted to fulfill our wants apart from God's will. And Jesus fought after that temptation by trusting the all-satisfying, all-sufficient goodness of the Father. Second temptation, self-protection. Throw yourself down from here and the angels will catch you. Jesus was, we are, tempted to question God's presence and manipulate God's promises. But Jesus resisted that temptation by resting in the shelter of the Father's unshakable security. Third temptation, self-exaltation. You can have everything in the world, Satan says to Jesus, if you'll just turn from the worship of your Father. And like Jesus, we are tempted to assert ourselves in the world while we rob God of His worship. And glory be to His name. Jesus refused to exchange the end time exaltation by the Father for right now exaltation of a snake. Now from all this, we come to one incredibly significant conclusion at the start of the New Testament. Jesus has done what no one else has ever done or will ever do. He has resisted temptation fully and conquered sin completely. He has conquered sin, the root of suffering. That is a very good start to the New Testament. Next text, Luke 4, 16 through 21. Good news for the suffering. Jesus goes into the synagogue, reads Isaiah's promise that God will anoint His servant as His spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, i.e. in me. Good news for the suffering. Jesus reverses our status. And we see this prophecy just play out in all kinds of ways over the Gospels. I put some examples here. In Luke 5, Jesus takes the dirty and makes them clean. And in cleansing the leper there in Luke 5, we see that to all who feel helpless, Jesus will restore you. And the sinful woman in Luke 7 anoints Jesus' feet with oil. And we learn that Jesus takes the rejected and makes them accepted. To all who are hurting, He will receive you. Luke 15, He takes that which is lost and He brings it back to life. From lost to found, to all who will feel helpless, He will rescue you. In Luke 16, we see the reversal from poor to rich. To all who are humble, Jesus will reward you. To all who are humble, Jesus will reward you. In Luke 18, He takes the blind and He gives them sight. From blind to seeing, to all who need healing, He will reveal Himself to you. He will reveal Himself to you. That story is echoed again in other places, including John 9. A man born blind, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, why is this man suffering? Whose fault is it? They ask Jesus for an explanation. And Jesus doesn't give it to him. Instead, He tells them that God has designed his blindness for the man's good and God's glory. You look at that first passage, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is huge. We may not always be certain of the cause of our suffering, but we can always be confident in the purpose of our suffering. That there is purpose in our suffering. So see this, there's two ways to ask the why question in suffering. We can ask why looking for a cause, but most times, let me go ahead and tell us, that question, I hope we've seen this, is going to leave us empty. Why did I get cancer? Why did that drunk driver kill my family member? Why have we had all these miscarriages? You ask those kind of why questions and your search will end up futile. But you ask why, not looking for a cause, but submitting to a purpose. That question will lead to fulfillment. So what is your purpose? Why? Have you entrusted in your sovereignty, cancer, suffering, in these different ways to me? That's a good question to ask. What is your purpose in this tragedy? Oh God, I'll follow you and I'll trust that your work will be displayed in me. So Jesus reverses our status, liberty to the captives. Ultimately, He redeems our soul. Language there in Luke 4 is the year of Jubilee, where people are given a whole new start. And the ultimate message of Christ in suffering is that He takes them from cross to resurrection. To all who are held captive by sin, He will set you free. Good news for the suffering. Mark 4 and 5, good news for the weak. In these two chapters, we see back-to-back-to-back-to-back miracles from Jesus. We see that He has power over nature when He calms a storm. See the presence of God. These disciples realize that the man in the boat with them is God Himself. And they learn that when you find yourself amidst life's storms, you are not alone. Then He heals a demon-possessed man at the beginning of Matthew 5, and we see that He has power over demons. In this story, we see the peace of God. Jesus makes clear to those who trust in Him in a world of evil, Satan and demons, you are safe in me. Then He heals a woman who's been sick for 12 years, and we see that Jesus has power over disease. See the healing of God. Jesus stops amidst a crowd of people and gives her His attention and says, I care for you. All of this leading to Mark 5, where Jesus raises a girl from the dead. He has power over the death. See the hope of God. I love how Jesus never preaches a funeral in the Gospels. Every time He gets there, starts to speak, the dead person comes back to life, and it's over. In Christ, you need not fear death, for you will live forever. Good news for the weak. That leads to Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus and natural disasters. You read Luke 13, you see two disasters described, encompassing both moral evil and natural evil. Moral evil, there was an ambush of the temple, some Galileans were killed there. Natural evil, there was a fall of a tower, killing 18 people. And people are asking about these instances, and Jesus gives us four reminders when it comes to natural disasters. Whether it's tornadoes that have ravaged various communities in the United States recently, or tsunamis and earthquakes and cyclones that have killed hundreds of thousands of people over recent years. How do we respond when natural disasters happen? Well, first, natural disasters remind us that death is unpredictable. Natural disasters remind us that death is often sudden. People who experience natural disaster don't wake up in the morning expecting what's coming. Death is often surprising, but death is always sure. Death is sudden for many, surprising for many, a reality for us all. We need to remember that when we see natural disasters. Very few of us got up this morning thinking, this could be my last day. People think, well, that'd be a horrible way to live, but always thinking about death. And not for Jonathan Edwards. He wrote in his resolutions, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. You think, why you live like that? Here's why, because you and I need to remind ourselves every day that our house and our bank account and our health and our car and our nice job and our comfortable life guarantee us nothing in this world. We cling to the things of this world in vain. Death is often sudden, often surprising, and it is a reality for us all. And that changes the way you look at everything in the world. Second, natural disasters remind us of the penalty of sin which plagues all of us. So the crowd in Luke 13 is assuming these Galileans or people crushed by the tower certainly had done something wrong to deserve this happening to them. And Jesus confronts them with two truths that the Bible echoes everywhere. First, our sin is universal. In other words, the fact that these people died during these disasters had nothing to do with their righteousness or unrighteousness. Sin is universal, and as a result, our suffering is inevitable. Jesus' hearers were assuming that because they weren't victims in the tragedies, they'd obviously done something to be blessed by God. Not the case. Natural disasters remind us of the penalty of sin which plagues all of us. Edwards summed it up well when he said, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings of others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of confessing my own sins and misery to God. Third truth, natural disasters remind us to repent and be reconciled to God. That's the main point of Luke 13. Specific context that Jesus is addressing here is Jewish people who had grown cold toward God. They'd lost sight of their own sinfulness and their need to repent. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't take their question and use it for a discussion about the mysterious ways of God. This was his chance to explain to them why natural disasters happen, but he doesn't. Instead, he looks them in the eye and he urges them to repent. And Jesus' response to every single natural disaster in our lives is the same. Repent. Be reconciled to God. Are you right with God? Are you toying with sin in your life? Are you disobeying God? Are you living in willful, deliberate sin? Have you grown apathetic in your relationship to God? Repent and be reconciled to God. Jonathan Edwards said, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Fourth truth from Luke 13, natural disasters remind us of the urgency of our mission. The context that precedes Luke 13 is Luke 12, Jesus urging his followers to get their hearts in the right place, to be watchful and ready for the day when he comes back. And Jesus is saying that life is fleeting, people are perishing, and eternity is coming. All who are perishing today, who do not hear and receive the gospel tomorrow, will perish forever. That's why Jonathan Edwards said, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolve to live with all my heart while I do live. Jesus and natural disasters. Now in Matthew 10, we see suffering promised for Christians. Jesus commissions out his disciples it's like a temporary mission trip. Listen to where he tells them to go. He says, go to great need. Go to the diseased, the dying, the despised, and the dirty. Go to great need. Go to great danger. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You think about this. What is the responsibility of a shepherd? To protect the sheep, right? From wolves. To keep wolves from coming in among the sheep. That's what the shepherd guards against. So here's Jesus, the good shepherd, great shepherd, and he's telling his disciples, his sheep, go hang out with some wolves. He's saying, be as foolish as sheep. That's the imagery here. Sheep were some of the most helpless and foolish of all domesticated animals. Harmless noises send sheep into a frenzy. When they face danger, they've got nothing. All they can do is run, and they are slow. So the dumbest thing a sheep can do is walk in the middle of a pack of wolves. And Jesus says to his followers, you do that. Jesus is saying to them, and by implication to us, you will go by my commission into dangerous places, and you will find yourselves among evil, rapacious, vicious people, and I will have you there by my design. That is so different from the way we think. We think, well, if it's not safe, it must not be God. If it's dangerous, if it's risky, if it may cost me or harm me, then it must not be God. But what if that is actually the criteria by which we determine it is God? Go, Jesus says, go to danger. And let it be said of you what they say of sheep wandering in the middle of wolves. They're nuts. They're clueless. They have no idea what they're doing. Jesus says, that's what it means to be my disciple. Be as foolish as sheep. At the same time, be as smart as snakes. Go without reservation and hesitation of danger. And when you're there, be smart and pure as doves. When you're with the wolves, don't let them have anything against you when it comes to your purity. Don't be abrasive, inconsiderate, belligerent. Be innocent. In the middle of it all, be innocent. Show them what purity looks like in action. And when you do, here's what will happen. You will be betrayed. Brother will deliver brother over to death and a father his child. You will be hated. By all for my name's sake, you will be persecuted. He says in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you, not if they persecute you. Are you getting this? This is the reality we must face. The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. So here's the unavoidable conclusion from Matthew chapter 10. Hear this loud and clear. To anyone and everyone tonight who wants a safe, comfortable life away from danger, stay away from Jesus. It's the whole point here, because this is how the world responds to Christ. So when Christ in us grows more and more, the world responds to us more and more like they responded to Him. So how do you avoid being betrayed, hated, persecuted? You don't become like Jesus. That's why I think we are so prone to sit back and settle for religious routine and comfortable Christianity in our culture, because it's safe and the world likes us there. As long as we live our lives just like everybody else, go to church on Sunday, keep our faith to ourselves, we will face no risk in this world. The problem is we will know so little of Jesus Christ. But when we know Christ, we're becoming like Christ, we're proclaiming Christ, things will not be easy for us. The more Christ is manifest in your life and your family, the harder it will get for you in this world, because you will be identifying with Jesus. So the question we must ask is, do we really want to be like Jesus? I mean, really? Because if we are, if we're identified with Him, then our lives will not stay the same. It will not be easy. It will be dangerous. This is what He's saying, not what I'm saying. This is what Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, your King, our King is saying. So do we really want to be like Him? We will be betrayed, hated, persecuted. And as we are, Jesus says, fear will tempt you. Three times in verses 26 to 31, Jesus says, don't be afraid. He says, see with an eternal perspective. Don't worry about what the world says now. Worry about what God will say in eternity. Speak with a holy boldness and sacrifice with reckless abandonment. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, man is not who you need to be afraid of. You need to be afraid of God. He's your ultimate judge. He holds your eternity in your hand. Men don't. God does. That's a weird way to encourage your disciples when they're going out. Jesus is literally saying, don't be afraid of men. The worst thing that they can do is kill you. We think, well, if I go to that place in the world, if I go to the horn, I could be killed. And Jesus said, that's all? Don't be afraid. All they can do is kill you. Is that comforting to you? Here's the deal. The only way that is comforting to you is if your life has already died with Christ and you are so focused on eternity that nothing man can do to you even matters. It was said of saints of old that they feared man so little because they feared God so much. Fear will tempt you, and the Father will take care of you. He rules you sovereignly. He knows you completely, and He loves you deeply. You are valuable to Him. The one who calls you to the wolves is good. He loves you, so don't be afraid. So what do? We confess Him publicly. Verses 32 to 33. We love Him supremely, more than anyone, anything else in this world put together. We take the ultimate risk. We lose our life, verses 38 to 39, and we find the ultimate reward. We find satisfaction and pleasure and treasure that supersedes anything in this life or this world has to offer us. Jesus promises suffering for Christians and reward in Christ. So how do we respond to suffering? Select a text, Christian's response to suffering. This is more thematic than textual here, but see Christian's response to those who cause suffering. Jesus says, bless them, love your enemies, pray for them, and forgive them. Jesus says, do not seek revenge against them. This is how followers of Jesus respond to those who cause suffering. What about how we respond to those who are suffering? Jesus says, feed the hungry. Matthew 25, give water to the thirsty. Reflect the grace of God. Demonstrate the mercy of God. As you have been given, so you give. Love for your neighbor flows out of love relationship with God. Express the love of God. Love each other as I have loved you. By this they'll know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. From there we move into the selected texts that predict the prediction that predict Christ's sufferings. Jesus suffered willingly according to the Gospels. His suffering was evidence of the sovereign grace of God. No one takes my life from me, he says in John 10. I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus suffered willingly, of his own volition. Jesus suffered necessarily. This was the sovereign plan of God. This is why he came. This is huge. Jesus was not a victim on Good Friday, caught off guard by evil men who wanted to murder him on the cross. He came to be murdered. Jesus suffered willingly and necessarily. Why? Select a text on the purpose of Christ's sufferings. Why did Jesus suffer? For many reasons. This is just a list. It's not even exhaustive. Jesus suffered to obey the Father's will and fulfill the Father's word. Jesus suffered to ransom people from slavery to sin, to give all people who believe unhindered access to the Father. He suffered to deliver people from the evil one. Jesus suffered to deliver people from the wrath of God, to experience God-forsakenness in our place as our substitute. Jesus suffered to proclaim the message of salvation for the nations, to bring sheep into the fold of the good shepherd. Jesus suffered to establish a new eternal covenant with the people of God, instituted the Last Supper before he went to the cross. Jesus suffered to demonstrate God's supreme love for sinners by giving eternal life to all who believe, John 3:16. And ultimately, Jesus suffered to glorify the Father. What drove Jesus to the cross? It was the glory of God. Now is my soul troubled. What should I say? Save me from this hour? No, it's for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. People say, well, Jesus had me on his mind when he went to the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had the Father on his mind when he went to the cross. He was going there for the glory of the Father. So let's drill down a little deeper here in the gospel on what Jesus' sacrifice means for sinners. John 3:16, contrast between everlasting life and everlasting suffering. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So here's the unpopular reality behind this verse. We are all perishing, every one of us in the world. James Denny said, if there's any truth in Scripture at all, this is true. Those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. Our condemnation is personal, our condemnation is total, and our condemnation is eternal. We, every single one of us, we deserve everlasting suffering. We deserve Revelation 14:11, hell, where the smoke of sinners' torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Thomas Watson said, thus as it is in hell, they would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Who can endure to ever be on the rack? This word ever breaks the heart, and it does. In hell, sinners will realize how serious sin really is, how just God really is, and sinners will realize how endless suffering really is. Are you in that we? There's no more question. Important question than that tonight. Many among 50,000 people tonight, maybe even many who think that they are Christians in a Matthew 7 kind of picture, are perishing on a road that leads to everlasting suffering. George Whitefield, famous preacher from the past, used to urge listeners to consider the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which people will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first begun, and they will never, ever, ever be delivered from that place. In our sin, we are perishing. Unpopular reality, unprecedented rescue of John 3:16. God is all pursuing. Our condemnation, he's all pursuing. Our condemnation is personal, his salvation is personal. Our condemnation is total, his salvation is total. Our condemnation is eternal, his salvation is eternal. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. In heaven, we who have turned from sin and trusted in Christ will realize how glorious grace really is. We'll realize how merciful God really is. We'll realize how endless satisfaction really is, all because God gave his only Son to suffer and die on our behalf. So, we come to selected texts that describe the suffering of the Son of God. And basically what I've done here, just giving you a chronology of Jesus' death and resurrection. Saturday, anointed. Sunday, arrives in Jerusalem. Monday, anger of Jesus, overturning temples. Tuesday, authority of Jesus challenged and asserted. Wednesday, betrayal of Jesus. Thursday, the Last Supper. He washes the disciples' feet. He predicts Peter's denial. Promises the Holy Spirit, intercedes for his disciples, and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Three agonizing prayers, three tired disciples. The arrest of Jesus on Friday. The trials of Jesus, starting very early in the morning, middle of the night, before the Jewish authorities, before Annas, Caiaphas, council, before Roman authorities, before Pilate, Herod, Pilate, again, leading to his sentencing and his torture, which then leads to the crucifixion of Jesus. The first 3 hours, we see the prayer for his persecutors, the promise to the criminal, and the provision for his mother. Last 3 hours, we hear the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? The acknowledgement of thirst, the cry of triumph, it is finished, and the cry of resignation with a loud voice, Jesus called out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This is the suffering of the Son of God, which then gloriously leads to the resurrection of the Son of God. All kinds of possible explanations that have been given in history for Jesus' resurrection. Some have said, Muslims claim, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Others have said, Jesus' tomb was not empty. Women went to the wrong tomb that Easter morning. In their grief and shock over Jesus' death, they went to the wrong one. Everybody else started to believe. Went to the wrong tomb too. If they would just check next door, they'd know he was there. The tomb was not empty. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. Or the disciples were delusional when they claimed to see Jesus. We're not going to go into a full refutation of all these things, but suffice to use N.T. Wright's quote here, the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb in the meetings and sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. Jesus died on the cross and actually rose from the grave, and the implications of this are startling. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is Lord over life and death, and he is Lord over sin, suffering, and Satan. Where death is your victory, where sin is your sting. Sting of death is sin, power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is Lord over you and me. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But don't stop there. So follow with me. Come up from your notes for just a second here. We're going to pause after this. Believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus, but don't stop there. That's not salvation. Mere intellectual belief in the resurrection of Jesus is not salvation. The demons believe in the resurrection. If the devil himself were here tonight and I were to ask him, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? He'd say, yes. If I were to ask him, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? He'd say, yes. If I were to ask him, do you believe he died on the cross and rose again? He'd say, yes. If I were to ask him, do you believe he's the only way to be saved? He'd say, yes. If I were to ask him, will you commit to live a moral life and come to church and get involved in leadership? He would say, yes. Because you can believe and do every single one of those things and not be saved. But you know what the key question is? The question that would change everything in that conversation is if I were to look at the devil and say, do you repent of your sin and surrender your life to Jesus as Lord? And he would say, absolutely not. And this is why that's so important, because this is exactly what we've done today. We have said, believe in Jesus, pray a prayer, get involved in church, maybe even lead in the church. Live a good life and you will be saved. And that is a lie. It's a lie. Scores of professing Christians have believed half of Romans 10:9, and they think they're saved from their sins when they're not. They're headed to everlasting suffering. Some of you, and you think you're safe. No. Believe in the resurrection of Jesus and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus with your life. This is what it means to be saved. There are scores of people here tonight giving lip service to Jesus whose lives are not surrendered to him as the absolute authority, the one who reigns supremely over you and rightfully determines and directs everything in your life. And I want to call you, I want to urge you to surrender your life to him and confess him as Lord. Turn from your sin and yourself to him and be saved by him as Lord. Because of his sacrificial suffering on your behalf, he reigns as the supreme Lord of your life. And if you have not submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus, let me urge you not to toy with sin and yourself and play games with Christ any longer. Turn from sin and yourself and be rescued by the Savior.